Please stand for the epistle lesson, taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Please hear God's word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Most holy God and Father, we do pray for your blessings on the preaching of the word this day. May you use the foolishness of preaching to build up your people. May you use the hammer of your word to break us out of sinful patterns. May you use the graciousness of the gospel to comfort us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Christianity has always been a singing faith. At least as far back as the days of Moses and David, God's people have celebrated his glorious works of salvation with songs and hymns of praise. It should come as no surprise to us to find that the longest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, is a book of hymns, a book of songs for the church's worship. The early church father Ignatius considered music to be so integral to the church's life that he compared the whole congregation to a choir. He encouraged the church to sing in tune. That is, their singing together on Sunday was to model the unity and harmony that they should display in everything else they did. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther considered the church's singing second only to her preaching in effectively proclaiming the gospel. One of the earliest descriptions we have of a worship service in the New Testament era comes from about 110 AD. The Roman Empire had become suspicious of Christianity and wanted to know just what was going on in the meetings of this new sect. A Roman official by the name of Pliny spied around and found out something of early Christian practices. He then reported in a letter to the Emperor Trajan that these people known as Christians had the strange habit of meeting together before dawn on a regular set day of the week in order to confess sin to one another, in order to share a meal together, and as Pliny puts it, in order to sing a hymn to Christ as to a God. Out of curiosity, we might ask, what did the early Christians sing when they met for worship? What kind of songs did they use to praise Christ as a God? Well, we really don't know. Certainly they would have sung songs from the Old Testament, now understanding that these songs had been fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But no doubt the early church also must have felt compelled to compose new songs in order to celebrate this new work of salvation, this new work of forgiveness and redemption that God had accomplished in Christ. A new era had dawned in the history of God's people, and it called for new songs. New Testament scholars of all stripes are now convinced that some of these Christian hymns that were composed are recorded for us in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. One such hymn is found in this passage before us today, Philippians 2, verses 6 to 11. The poetic, exalted language that is used here, the rhythmic style, and the hymn-like structure all point to the fact that this is indeed an early Christian hymn to Christ, very likely composed by the Apostle Paul himself. But Christianity is not only a singing faith, it is also a storytelling faith. The stories that Christians tell, of course, are neither myths nor fables. They are true stories rooted in God's action in history. Anyone familiar with the Old Testament knows that it is full of stories, stories such as creation and the fall, stories like the flood, the Tower of Babel, the Exodus, David and Goliath, and so on. The Old Testament is full of many sub-stories, but all of these come together to form one overarching story, the story of God's plan and promise to redeem a people to himself, to deal with their sin and their enemies once and for all, and to dwell in their midst forever. But what is every bit as clear from the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is an unfinished story. It is a story in search of a conclusion, in search of a happy ending that will bring to fulfillment all the hopes and longings of God's people. Now, the Christian claim, of course, is that this story that began in the Old Testament has reached its climax, its completion, and its fulfillment in the story of Jesus Christ. The story of Jesus is the focal point of the story of Israel, which in turn is the focal point of the story of the whole world. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 summarizes as succinctly and beautifully as any other passage in Scripture this drama of redemption, this story to end all stories. But it's important to understand from the outset as we look at this hymn to Christ that it can only really be understood in connection with the stories preceding it, in connection with the stories leading up to it. This hymn is jam-packed with echoes of and allusions to the Old Testament. It's as though Paul is continually using stories from the Old Testament as a bank or as a reservoir to draw from in order to explain to us what Jesus has done. This hymn opens in verse 6 declaring that Jesus Christ is in the very form of God, that he is in the very nature of God. Before he came in the likeness of men, before he became one of us, before he came in human flesh, he existed as God from all eternity. In becoming man, he gave up nothing of his deity. Jesus Christ, the subject of this hymn, was and is true God and true man, fully divine and fully human. Now, don't be thrown off by that word likeness. In verse 7, when it says that he is in the likeness of human flesh, it doesn't mean that he is kind of like our flesh, or that he is resembling our flesh. It means that he is just like our flesh in every way, except, of course, that he never sinned. It tells us in verse 8 that he appeared as a man. Again, the point here is not that it was a mere appearance, that he appeared to be a man as though it was just an illusion. No, the point is that he looked like any other man. He had a normal human look about him. He was genuinely human. But Paul's focus here is not so much on the mystery of the incarnation as it is on how God incarnate acted. What posture did the God-man assume? How did the Son of God think and behave once he had taken on human flesh? Because he was equal with God, he could have taken advantage of his position. He could have seized glory and honor for himself. He could have grasped these things for himself. But Paul tells us in verses 6 and 7 that that is precisely what he did not do. Instead of seizing upon his equality with God, instead of taking advantage of his equality with God, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. He poured himself out. Now, that phrase, he emptied himself or he poured himself out, has shipwrecked many because it has frequently been taken to mean that Christ emptied himself of his deity in becoming man, or that somehow as man he gave up certain divine attributes so that he was less than fully God. But that's not at all what the hymn is saying here. It says that Christ emptied himself. It doesn't say that he emptied himself of something. It says that he emptied himself, period. How then are we to understand this emptying of Christ? I submit that he emptied himself the same way a godly husband empties himself for his bride, or the same way that a loving mother empties herself for her children. A mother does not become any less a mother when she pours herself out in this way. She doesn't lose any of her motherness. She doesn't give up any of the attributes of motherhood in emptying herself for her children. Rather, it is precisely in pouring herself out in this way that she shows herself to be a true and loving mother. But more to the point, when it says that Christ emptied himself, this hymn is actually echoing Isaiah 53:12, which we read earlier. The prophet Isaiah had foretold a suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, who would pour his life out unto death in order to save his people, who would empty himself of his very life in order to rescue those that he loved. See, Philippians 2:7 is portraying Jesus as the servant of the Lord. He is the one who has come and taken on a form of a bondservant, who has made himself a slave in order to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. He has poured his life out unto death in order to rescue his people from judgment. But Paul's hymn goes even further. It tells us not merely that Jesus died, but it tells us that he died the most cursed death of all, that he died the death of the cross. As Isaiah had prophesied, the servant of the Lord, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant, would be numbered with the transgressors. Now, Old Testament law declared that anyone who died on a tree was under a special curse of God. It was a clear sign that that person was under the wrath of God. Roman law actually protected Roman citizens from the shameful, painful method of execution. In fact, the cross was not even something to be talked about in polite conversation. Yet the God-man, the one who existed in the very form of God, lowered himself as much as possible. He went as low as it is possible to go for the sake of his people. But we have to ask, what is Paul getting at? How does Paul want us to understand this work of Christ on our behalf? How does he want us to interpret it? There is a master key, I think, for interpreting this hymn, and it's found in Genesis 3. Implicit in this hymn, and I think you'll see it if you read between the lines, implicit in this hymn is Jesus Christ as the second Adam. Jesus as the second Adam is being contrasted with the first Adam. Compare the attitude or the mindset of the first Adam as it's described in Genesis 3 with that of the second Adam as it's described here in Philippians 2. What did the first Adam do? The first Adam put himself first. He only looked out for his own interests. The second Adam put the interests of others ahead of himself in lowliness of mind. The first Adam had a noble position. He was made in God's likeness or image. But he was not satisfied with that. Instead, he believed the serpent's lie and sought to seize equality with God by seizing the forbidden fruit. He tried to rob God of what was his. The second Adam was already in the form of God. But he did not exploit his divine status. He did not use it to his own advantage. He did not grasp after or seize equality with God in glory and honor. The first Adam sought to fill himself for himself. He was completely self-centered. The second Adam emptied himself to the point of death, humbling himself completely for the sake of those that he loved. The first Adam was disobedient. He refused to be God's servant. He refused to be the servant of the Lord. He exalted himself. The second Adam obeyed as God's bondservant, humbling himself completely, becoming God's slave. The first Adam fell for Satan's lie, exchanging God's truth for a falsehood. The second Adam was also tempted by the devil, but he refused to take a shortcut to glory. Instead, he followed the route of self-abasing, self-effacing humiliation. The first Adam stood by and watched as Satan attacked his bride Eve. And then when it resulted in this mess, he blamed her for it. The second Adam laid down his life for his bride, the church, in order to take the blame that she deserved. Instead of giving blame, the second Adam took it upon himself in order to make his bride blameless. In summary, we could say that everything the first Adam ruined by his arrogant, proud, self-seeking action, the second Adam came to reverse. He came to undo by his humble, self-denying act of servanthood. But that's not the end of the story. Because the first Adam was disobedient, he was punished with death and banished from the garden. But because the second Adam was obedient, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. This is the turning point of the hymn in verse 9. It's the turning point of the story. Because Christ refused to exalt himself, but instead emptied himself, the Father has exalted him to the highest position of glory and honor possible. Once again, this hymn is echoing the servant of the Lord passage from Isaiah 53. Isaiah had said the Lord's suffering servant would be lifted up. He would be exalted. He would be given a place among the great. But Paul's hymn takes us even further. When it says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess his lordship, it's actually quoting from Isaiah 45:23 and applying it to Jesus. Now, Isaiah 45 is probably the clearest passage in all of Scripture declaring the uniqueness and the majesty and the supremacy of God, showing that the one true God of Israel has no challengers, no competitors. God there declares through the prophet, "There is no God beside me. I alone am God. I will not tolerate the worship of idols. I will not give my glory to another." And yet here's Paul's hymn declaring that God, the God of Israel, shares his glory with Jesus. Here's Paul telling us that Jesus is to be worshipped, that every knee is to bow before him, that every tongue is to confess that he is Lord, that he has taken on the role of the God of Israel. Now, for a strong monotheistic Jew like Paul, for someone who believed very strongly there was one true God, this was a revolutionary piece of theology. Paul is redefining the God of Israel to include Jesus. Or better yet, he has discovered for us what was true all along, but only now has been explicitly revealed. That is that Jesus Christ is one with God the Father, equal in every way, worthy of the same worship and honor. Jesus, the crucified and resurrected man, is also God. And as God-man, he is the one before whom all creation must bow. He has been exalted as world ruler. He is now king of all creation. As God-man, he reigns over all. Now, we have to understand how subversive, how challenging this whole story was when early Christians first sang about it and first preached it in the first century. It was subversive of the Jewish worldview because Jews, again, were strict monotheists, believing in one God. There was no room in their theology for another divine figure. And yet that's just what Paul proclaimed, that the one God of Israel now shared his glory with Jesus. That Jesus was to be thought of not as a competing deity. Paul was not giving up his monotheism. He was not abandoning that. Rather, he was redefining it. He was redrawing it to include Jesus within the definition of God. Now that Jesus had been exalted, it was clear that he was one with the Father. All glory given to Jesus ultimately went to the Father as well. But just as shocking, perhaps even more so to the Jews of Paul's day, would have been Paul's claim about what God in Christ had done. And this is really the thrust of the hymn. The Jews had no room for a God who humbled himself, for a God who came in the form of a servant, who came meekly to them in human flesh in order to die at the hands of the Romans. After all, the Romans were their archenemies. The Romans were the oppressors of God's people. The Jews wanted a God who would strong-arm the enemy into submission, not a God who would come in weakness. To the Jewish mind, a crucified Messiah was clearly a failed Messiah. And yet here was Paul proclaiming that the cross was not the world's victory over Jesus. Rather, it was the stepping stone to Jesus' ultimate victory over the world. But Paul's story, the story told in Paul's hymn, was equally subversive in the Roman world of his day. Pagans in Paul's day were moving fast towards the divinization of the Roman emperor. But here was Paul announcing that the true God-man was not the head of the Roman Empire, but a humble Jewish peasant. For Paul to announce that this man, Jesus, was now absolute king over the world was to declare that Caesar was not. Now, in the first century, someone who went around saying that kind of thing was bound to end up in trouble. So it's not surprising to find that Paul wrote almost half his letters, including Philippians, from a Roman prison. But Paul's hymn has this to say. Paul's hymn challenged the pagan religions of his day by doing this, by declaring that the story of Jesus was not just a story for Israel. It was not just a story for the church. It was the story with a capital S. It was the story for the world, the story that the world had to hear. It was not just a private story that you were free to try on for size, not just a private story that you could take or leave, but it was a public story that the whole world was bound to acknowledge. Paul's story simply was this, that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, who had been crucified, was now resurrected and reigning as Lord over all. He had been exalted to the Father's right hand, and before him all his enemies must bow the knee. All his enemies must confess his lordship, now or later, voluntarily or involuntarily. The story that began with Jesus coming in the form of a servant ends with Jesus on top of the world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his enemies kneeling before him at his feet. That's the theology of Paul's story hymn to Christ given to us here in Philippians 2. But we have to ask, what does it mean to us? How do we translate this into practice? How does Paul want us to apply this? What's the cash value of this hymn? What does it mean for us? What difference does it make? Paul here is not giving us abstract theology. This is life-changing, history-changing stuff that he is writing about. This hymn fits into Paul's directions to a church that was threatened by divisions from within and by persecutions from without. The hymn is actually sandwiched between exhortations to live in light of what Christ has done. Immediately following this hymn, in verses 12 and 13, Paul commands the Philippians to be obedient, to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. And why should they be obedient? Paul is showing them because Christ was obedient and they should live as Christ lived. Why should they be obedient and work out their salvation in fear and trembling? Because Jesus Christ is Lord, and because now God is working salvation in them on the basis of his finished work. But Paul's hymn seems even more closely connected with what precedes it. In the early verses of chapter 2, Paul pleads with the Philippians to pursue unity. Now, how are they to pursue this unity? He tells them. He tells them to pursue lowliness of mind. He tells them that each one is to esteem others better than himself, that they're to look out for the interests of others. In a word, Paul calls them to pursue humility because humility is the secret to a unified church. Now, certainly in doing this, Paul is telling them to imitate the example of Christ, who, though he was God, though he was the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself for the good of others. Think about it. Our pride and self-centeredness must be abominable before a God whose very nature it is to humble himself, to serve. Surely the example of Jesus Christ is enough to make us ashamed of any arrogance that is in us. If the God-man has stooped to serve, if he has made himself a slave, how dare we act as though we were too good or too important to do the same. As Augustine cried out long ago, how can it be? God has humbled himself, and yet still man is proud. And yet Paul's appeal to the church is even more forceful than that. In verse 5, he tells them that they are to have this mindset, this posture that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, two things about this verse need to be made more clear. First, he's not speaking to them merely as individual Christians. He's speaking to them corporately as the church. He's saying, let you plural have this attitude among you. In other words, adopt towards one another in your fellowship, in your community, this frame of mind. But secondly, he's appealing to them not simply on the basis of the example of Christ, rather he's appealing specifically to their union with Christ. He's saying, let this mind be in you all, which is fitting for those who are in Christ Jesus. Theologian Sinclair Ferguson actually translates verse 5 this way. He says, develop this mindset, which is the only consistent mindset for those who are in Christ Jesus. And for Paul, that phrase, in Christ Jesus, functions as a capsule summary of everything that it means to be a Christian. What Paul is doing is calling on us to think and act as those who are in Christ. If you are in Christ, live as Christ lived. You see, in Paul's theology, all people are in union with one of two covenant heads. Paul explains this more fully in Romans 5. He tells us that we are either in union with Adam, who fell into sin and death in Genesis 3, or we are in union with Jesus Christ. Now, if you are in union with the first Adam, you need to understand that we not only share a destiny with our covenant head, we share his posture, his attitude, his frame of mind. Those who are in union with the first Adam tend to be self-centered. They tend to be self-seeking because that's how the first Adam acted. That's how the first Adam lived, as we saw in Genesis 3. That's all they know if they are in union with him. But those who are in union with the second Adam cannot do this. If we are united to Christ by faith, we are united to him in his self-humiliation. Paul is calling on us to live out our in-Christness. He's calling us to be what we are in Christ. If we are in Christ Jesus, his story has become our story. His story, as told in this hymn, has become the shaping and determining and dominating factor in our life stories. For Paul, this is what it means to be in Christ. It means that we have been grafted in to Christ's story so that what is true of him has become true of us. Now, we have to understand it. We have to understand Paul's command to be humble in this light, because if we don't base our humility on Christ's humility, one of two things will happen. First, our humility may become an act that we put on. It may become a show. It may become the kind of thing where outwardly we show ourselves to be very humble, but secretly inside we're becoming prideful because we think others think of us as humble. Our humility is nothing more than a sham, an outward show. It's a false humility. Or secondly, if we don't base our humility on Christ's humility, we develop an inferiority complex. We become deeply insecure. We lose all confidence, and we actually end up insulting God by despising the gifts and graces that he has given to us because we don't use them to serve others for his glory. See, underlying and undergirding our pursuit of humility must be Jesus' own act of self-humiliation on the cross. If we are in Christ, this must be the natural posture of our lives. This must be the dominating attitude of our hearts. We must be a humble people looking out for the interests of others. But if we are indeed in Christ Jesus, if we have humbled ourselves in Christ Jesus, we need to remember that there is a glorious promise attached as well. For just as God in due time exalted his servant Jesus, because he had first humbled himself, so God will exalt us if we follow in his footsteps. The hard road of humility is the way to glory. It was for Christ, and it is for us as well. Because the master has served, the servants must serve as well. Let us humble ourselves in Christ Jesus, and in Christ Jesus, the Father will lift us up. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are not a proud God. We thank you that you are a God who humbles himself to serve his people, who looks out for the interests of his people. Lord, would you make us servants as well? Would you grant us the grace of humility? Christ, we pray that you would give us a humility rooted in your humility, in your self-humbling act on our behalf. Lord, would you make us a church, a community that stoops to serve, that is full of humility, that serves others, that serves the world. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.